Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. You know, one of the great things about pastoral ministry for me has been the discovery of so many new and inventive reasons for not coming to church. You know, I've heard some doozies. I mean, let me give just some memorable examples. I swear these are all real. People have actually said these to me. I remember this one lady said, "My parents always used to make me go to church every week. So that's why I make sure I don't come every week. Because Mum would want me to go every church, to go every week to church, that is. You know, that's why I don't come to church regularly, to get back at Mum for making me go to church when I was a kid." And to this I replied, "Oh, I thought your Mum had already passed away." "Yes, that's right," she said. "Mum did pass away many years ago, but I'm sticking to my principles on this. That's why I don't come to church every week, on principle." You understand about principles, don't you? Or, "I don't come to church because there are hypocrites at church." You know, I used to think that was an excuse, a little bit like saying, "I'm not going on a diet because there are fat people on diets," you know. Or another person said to me, "It's the only day I get to sleep in." That says a lot about a person's priorities, doesn't it? Wayne Cadero says, "We need to learn to sleep in on the front side." I like that. In other words, go to bed earlier. Yeah, in recent years, I found myself rarely arguing with people if they're making excuses about not coming to church. These days, I tend to keep a pretty straight face and simply say, "Okay, catch up with you soon." I then go home and I pray that that person will one day find the one really good reason for going to church: God. You know, for so many people, coming together to worship and to celebrate God has simply no relevance to their life, and it never has. Many people, however, all of us presumably, do decide to worship God. For many, many years, week after week, you turn up to church with a whole lot of other people of varying ages and from a whole host of different backgrounds, with all sorts of life stories to tell. You choose to come here to gather together, whether it be a nice sunny day or pouring rain. And if I asked you, "Why do you go to church?" your answer would probably be very simply, "To worship God." And you'd be right. Now, worship is one of the important things we do in a life of discipleship. During the last couple of weeks, we've begun this series in the book of Psalms. We're focusing on the 15 Psalms, which have become known as the Psalms of Ascent. And as I've said to you before, these Psalms became known in this way simply because they were sung by pilgrims, faithful Hebrews who made the journey from wherever they lived in Jerusalem, up the mountains to Jerusalem. Sorry, wherever they lived in Israel, up the mountains to Jerusalem, three times every year to sacrifice, to worship, and to pray to their God. These songs, these psalms, teach us about life. They teach us about how to have a good life. You know, one of the big questions for humanity through the ages has been, who gets the good life? How do I have a good life? And what's the best way to live? These 15 psalms largely encapsulate the teaching of the scriptures on these big questions of life. Who gets the good life? How do I have a good life? And what is the best way to live? Psalm 122 is the song of a person who decides to go to worship God. It's like a snapshot of this worldwide phenomenon of worship, which is common to all Christians, and it has much to teach us about worship. Psalm 122 is its third in that sequence of the Psalms of Ascent. The first one, Psalm 120, you may remember, calls us to repentance. It's the discordant, frustrated cry of someone who's just sick of the lies and deceptions of the world, and they want out. They want out, and they turn to the only viable option, God. The second, Psalm 121, reminds us that the Lord himself guards you every step of the way. Whilst we know that hardship and trial will come our way, we can rest in the truth that our God protects us from all evil. Nothing can come between you and God. Nothing can dilute his grace in you, and nothing can divert his purposes for you. So let's turn together to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, a song for the ascent to Jerusalem, a psalm of David. First one says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And now we're standing here inside your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a well-built city, knit together as a single unit. All the people of Israel, the Lord's people, make their pilgrimage here. They come to give thanks to the name of the Lord as the law requires. Here stand the thrones where judgment is given, the thrones of the dynasty of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May all who love this city prosper. O Jerusalem, may there be peace within your walls and prosperity in your palaces. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek what is best for you, O Jerusalem. You know, the psalmist's very first line, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He or she is glad to make the journey up the mountains to worship the Lord. But worship, the decision to come to church in some form, to set aside time to read or listen to a sermon, to meditate on the greatness and the goodness of God, to give up an hour or two of your week is completely voluntary. No one can make you enter into worship. Now, I realise that there's a fairly small percentage of people who come to church against their will. Children, teenagers who come simply because mum and dad make them. But this really only lasts for a few years. For the vast majority of people, especially today, worship is a choice. And it's a choice that most of us make, believe it or not. You know, I was reading recently that in America, in pre-COVID times, there were more people at Christian worship on any given Sunday than there were at all the football games or on all the golf courses or fishing or just off bushwalking. In America, people go to church, they worship God more than anything else. That would not be true in Australia. On any given Sunday, less than 10% of people are in church. But that doesn't mean they aren't worshiping. I mean, go to any sporting event and you'll see thousands of worshippers, top sportsmen and women, are idolized by their fans. Yes, it's from the word idol. They're worshipped by their adoring fans. Go to a big rock concert and you'll see thousands of people worshipping once again. Worship's the most natural thing for us human beings. We don't need to be coerced into worship. We do it naturally. We seem to need to do it. So when we hear the psalmist say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. This isn't the phony enthusiasm of someone trying to drum up business. This is actually just typical of what we see from people all over the world. It's what we see from people everywhere, a longing, a need to regularly worship. This isn't some ideal that we should aspire to. It's simply stating what people everywhere do. So the question is, why do we do it? Why do we worship? What is it about building regular worship into our lifestyle rhythms that's so important for the disciple of Jesus? Thing is, down through the ages, if you study church history, you'll discover that wherever you find a Christian community, you'll also find a worshiping community. So why is worship so important for the disciple? Well, Eugene Peterson says, there are three core reasons why we worship. And these three reasons are singled out in this psalm, Psalm 122. And he suggests, firstly, that worship gives us a sustainable structure for life. Secondly, worship nurtures our need to be in relationship with God. And finally, worship centers our attention on the actions of God. So let's look at each of these in a little bit more detail. The first one, worship gives us a sustainable structure for life. Have a look. Verse 3 of this psalm says, Jerusalem is a well-built city, knit together as a single unit. All the people of Israel, the Lord's people, make their pilgrimage here. Jerusalem, for a Hebrew, wasn't just the capital city. That was merely incidental. It wasn't just the geographical centre of the country, that's just where it happened to be. It wasn't just the political seat of authority, that was secondary to its real meaning in the life of the Hebrews. Jerusalem was the place to worship. When you thought about worship, you thought about Jerusalem. When you thought about going to Jerusalem, you thought about going to worship. That's why even today, thousands of years later, Orthodox Jews hang on to Jerusalem like nowhere else. You see, nowhere else will do. For them, Jerusalem is the place of worship. As I said a number of times, the great worship festivals to which everyone came at least three times a year were held in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, everything that God said was remembered and celebrated. For the Hebrews, entering Jerusalem meant encountering the great foundational realities. God created you. God saved you. God provides for you. In Jerusalem, you saw played out in ritual and you heard proclaimed in preaching the story of God revealing himself to humanity. You heard the history of the Jews. You heard about how a person's sins could be forgiven and about how you could enter into relationship with the living God. You heard about how your life could have purpose, real purpose. In Jerusalem, the place of worship, all of the scattered fragments of a person's experience, all those little bits and pieces of truth, all the little feelings and insights were put together into a single integrated whole. All of the experiences of life were made sense of through the act of worship. You know, life is full of experiences which simply don't make sense to us. People everywhere who never go to church, never worship God, have experiences that seem to transcend their everyday life. Remember, God fills his universe like we inhabit our body. So, of course, people keep bumping into God. I mean, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere, whether we like it or not. And because he's everywhere, people everywhere are having religious experiences, and they'll tell you about them if you let them. Their problem is that they just can't make sense of what's happening in those moments. Let me give some examples of what I'm talking about. You're sitting out in the surf with some mates. The sun's rising and a school of tailor starts chopping into bait fish all around you. For a few seconds, you really can't believe that you're in the midst of all of this. Wild, untamed life is surging all around you. And just a brief moment, you have a sense that there's something greater than you, something beyond your world, beyond your understanding. For a moment, you glimpse the divine, but then it's gone because you can't make sense of it. Your wife gives birth to your first child. There's been so much screaming, pain, suffering, anxiety, so much tension, so much angst. And then all of a sudden this little life is snuggling into your wife's breast and everything is going to be just fine. For a moment, just for a moment, you kind of glimpse the divine. God seems to be there. But then the moment's gone because, well, you can't make sense of it. Life is full of these kinds of moments. Worship makes sense of all of these moments. That's what the psalmist is saying. In Jerusalem, in worship, all of the scattered fragments of a person's experience are brought into a single, integrated whole. Yeah, I noticed in the latest version of the New Living Translation, they've changed a couple of the words. Verse 3 now says, Jerusalem is a well-built city. Its seamless walls cannot be breached. Now, Jerusalem was well-built, and it has become, if you like, an architectural metaphor for the role of worship in the life of the disciple. All of the stones fit well. There's a harmony in the way they are put together. There's no loose stones, no leftover bits and pieces in the wall or in the towers. Jerusalem was skillfully built, a unity within itself. And what was true architecturally is also true socially as well. You see, the next verse says that of all the tribes of Israel, the Lord's people, make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship. In worship, unlike at other times, all the tribes, all the 12 tribes of Israel, cease to be separate entities and they become one people in worship of their God. It's exactly the same with us today, isn't it? As I said before, about how we all come from different backgrounds, such different backgrounds. We all have such different life experiences. We all have such different levels of intelligence and wealth and employment experience and different levels of spiritual maturity, etc. I mean, there may even be rivalries and even conflict between us. But in worship, we are gathered together as one. The conflicts and the rivalries, the differences out there almost pale into insignificance as the unity of what God is doing here amongst us is demonstrated in the act of worship. Do you know, one of the things that I just love about preaching, and I realize that most of you probably won't have the chance to experience this, when someone preaches from the Word of God and they proclaim a truth about Christian experience from the Word of God, it's like this resonance happens between what the preacher's saying and your life experience, your experience of God. It's actually really hard for me to describe. Around the room, there's a whole heap of nodding and a certain feeling in the room. I think that feeling is this sense of unity to which the psalmist refers. Something happens in corporate worship. And remember, when I'm speaking about worship, I mean everything that we do when we gather together. Everything that we do, praying together, fellowshipping together, singing together, giving together, sitting under the Word of God together, serving together, responding to that Word together. All of that binds us together and makes sense of the countless experiences we each have during our week as individuals. You know, today when someone's life seems to be a bit of a mess, when there are too many things happening, when the stuff of life seems to be overwhelming, we'll often say something to them like, why don't you just get away for a while and get your head around all this stuff that's happening to you? And if they do that, if they get away for a while, they will often return and say something like, I'm getting it together again. Life is starting to make sense. I can see how things fit. I can see where my real priorities lie. I can see which things I need to worry about and which things I can let go of. This is why disciples, followers of Jesus, are called to worship together. It helps us get it together again, to make sense of life and to show us what to worry about and what to let go of. And how often does that happen? How often do we need to get it together again? Well, about every 7 days, it seems. About once a week. God knows that, and that's why he says, come together at least once a week to worship me. That will help you to keep it all together. Okay, so that's the first reason. Worship gives us a sustainable structure for life. Second lesson is that worship nurtures our need to be in relationship with God. And more than that, we are commanded to praise God simply because it's the only honest, right, and proper response to all that God is and has done. So worship, that's number two. Worship nurtures our need to be in relationship with God. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. For a moment, think about your life. Think about all that God has done in your life. Think about even the very kind of base level blessings of God in your life. Think about, say, clean air, clean water, good healthy food. For many, many people, access to first world medicine, access to electricity. Then start thinking about all of the other blessings that he pours out upon us, hour after hour, day after day. And you'll discover that the only honest, right, and proper response to all God is and all he has done in your life is worship. That's why when we worship God, we feel so centered, we feel so balanced, so right. At the core of every human life is the need to be in relationship with God. Many people choose not to be in relationship with God, but that doesn't negate the need. And that's why when we don't worship the living God, you see, we ultimately end up worshiping something else because the need is still there. Now, the need may be there, but very often we don't feel like worshiping. And so we say something like, I didn't come to church to worship today because I just don't feel like worshiping. And I knew it would be hypocritical for me to worship with that feeling inside of me. And I really don't want to be hypocritical, so I didn't come to worship. Let me just say to you today, very clearly, feelings can be liars. Feelings can be very helpful in so many areas. But a very important lesson to learn is that when it comes to matters of faith, feelings are really very unreliable things. I can tell you with complete honesty, if I only ever preached from the Word of God when I felt good about it, I'd probably never preach again. You ask my wife Louise how I often feel before I preach. I never ever feel like fasting. I very rarely feel like journaling. Going to visit someone who's critically ill or dying never feels great, but it's a good and necessary thing to do. Anyone who takes seriously the ministry of prayer will tell you that often you just need to pray, even though it's the last thing you feel like doing. We live in what Herbert Hendon calls the age of sensation. We've somehow come to the point where we believe that if we don't feel something, then it can't be real, it can't be authentic. The wisdom that comes from God, the teaching of Scripture, is that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling far more readily than we can feel our way into a new way of acting or behaving. To put it simply, don't rely on your feelings. Do what God commands you to do, and good feelings will follow. Do what God commands you to do, and good feelings will follow. As I said earlier, one of the big questions for humanity has always been, who gets the good life? Well, part of the answer to that question is found in God's command to worship him, despite our feelings. Verse 4 of our psalm says, they come to give thanks to the name of the Lord as the law requires. They made the long, arduous journey up to Jerusalem, the home of worship, because the law required it. Which law? Well, the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai by Yahweh himself. That's right, God commands his people to worship him. Firstly, because, well, it's the only right and proper response to all he is, all he has done, all he is and all he has done, right? Secondly, it's just so jolly good for us to worship God. And God always wants what's best for his children. And finally, the third reason why disciples and pilgrims should worship is because it ensures our attention is centered on the actions of God. Worship ensures our attention is centered on God. Have a look at verse 5. Have a careful think about this. This is verse 5. It says, here stand the thrones where judgment is given, the thrones of the dynasty of David. Think about the question. The thrones of the dynasty of David ultimately end where? Remember, these words were written about 500 years before the birth of Christ. The thrones of the dynasty of David ultimately end where? They end in Jesus. He is the end of the line, as it were. He is the final King of Kings, the Son of David, the Son of God, who will rule forever. So everything focuses in on Jesus. And Jesus himself promised that he would send his Holy Spirit to guide us into all righteousness. In other words, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would bring judgment upon us. He would convict us of sin and show us the way out of our sin. He would literally lead the way into abundant life. When we gather together to worship God, when we do all those things together that I just mentioned a moment ago, when we pray together, we fellowship together, when we sing together, we give together, we sit under the Word of God together, and when we respond to that Word together, the Holy Spirit gathers here with us. We feel his presence all the time, don't we? And even if we don't feel his presence, we know that he's here. In worship, the Holy Spirit shows us that some of our attitudes, some of the things we've said or done during the week, or even some of the things we haven't done during the week that we should have done, are just plain sinful and wrong. You see, judgment isn't just a word about things, describing them. Judgment is a word that does things. If you go to court to be sentenced, say, the magistrate's judgment is something that happens to you because of something you've done. It doesn't simply describe your behaviour. Exactly the same thing happens when we gather together to worship. This is what the psalmist is getting at. See, worship actually brings judgment upon us. It convicts us of sin and it shows us how to live during the following week, realigning our priorities about God's priorities. This is why we are commanded to worship regularly. This is why we need to worship regularly together. See, it's part of learning how to be disciples of Jesus. God teaches and guides us through corporate worship. He realigns our priorities around his priorities. Isn't that neat? Now, corporate worship, even for the most faithful Christians, takes up a tiny percentage of a person's life, an hour or so a week. But it still requires a commitment from us. And this commitment naturally begs the question, does it make any difference to the rest of the week? Does coming together on a Sunday to focus on God have any impact on the days which immediately follow? For the psalmist declares that worship leads us into peace and prosperity. That's what he says. You know, and I'm convinced that it does. And people who've walked this earth a whole lot more years than me also agree that it does. And millions of people across the last couple of thousand years also agree with the psalmist. But in order to see what he's saying in this song, we need to understand a little about the Hebrew words used in this psalm. There are two words that are very important, shalom and shalvah. Now, shalom is translated in English as peace. But shalom is one of the richest, most complex words in the Bible. It's been said that trying to understand shalom by looking it up in the dictionary is a little bit like trying to define a person by his or her tax file number. Eugene Peterson says, shalom gathers together all the aspects of wholeness that result from God's will being completed in us. It's the work of God that, when complete, releases streams of living water in us that overflow to everyone else around about us. Shalom, see, the peace of God results in your whole being reverberating with eternal life. And by that I mean the kind of life that God has. So it's about quality as much as it is about quantity. So just hold that thought for a moment. That's shalom. Now the other word, shalvah, means prosperity. And it has absolutely nothing to do with having lots of money or material things. The root meaning for shalvah, prosperity, is actually leisure. The relaxed life of one who knows that everything is all right because God is over us, with us, and for us in Christ Jesus. Shalom and shalvah, peace and prosperity, the fruit of worship for the disciple and the pilgrim. Eugene Peterson says that these two very important Hebrew words, shalom and shalvah, kind of play on the sounds of Jerusalem, or as Hebrews would say it, Yerushalayim. Listen for the number of times that the psalmist refers to peace and prosperity being connected with Jerusalem. You have a look. This is verse 6 in our psalm. He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May all who love this city prosper. O Jerusalem, may there be peace within your walls and prosperity in your palaces. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek what is best for you, O Jerusalem. So for them, it would have sounded a little bit more like this. It would have sounded more like, pray for the shalom of Yerushalayim. May all who love this city shalvah. O Yerushalayim, may there be shalom within your walls and shalvah in your palaces. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, shalom be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek what is shalvah for you, O Yerushalayim. It's another one of those incidences where the original hearers would have had an easier time getting it than we might, simply because it was originally written in Hebrew, not English. Yerushalayim is the place of worship. And in the place of worship, in Yerushalayim, their disciple and pilgrim find shalom and shalvah. We might say it like this, peace and prosperity is the fruit of worship. Isn't that beautiful? So a little recap of all that we've learned from this wonderful psalm. Number one, worship gives us a sustainable structure for life. Number two, worship nurtures our need to be in relationship with God. Number three, through worship, the Holy Spirit judges the way we are living. And then he teaches us how to move out of our sinfulness. And he shows us how he would have us live. And number four, finally, worship of God brings peace and prosperity for those who engage in it. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.